Well, good morning and welcome. We're in the chapter of the book Jeffrey, A Quiet Revival, Jeffrey Bingham in Life and Ministry, chapter 10, God Sends Revival. And in the last session we were looking at some of the wonderful things that began to happen shortly after Jeff arrived in Pakistan. Wonderful gatherings of people, hearing of the word, an outbreak of joy and singing, a wonderful forgiveness and reconciliation of long-standing rifts and feuds, and willingness of people to gather and to be about the work of God. We saw that that happened in Hyderabad and also in the Punjab. But we also saw that behind that were many years of praying of missionaries there and people elsewhere, many faithful, lot of faithful input of teaching, and also the difficulties and resentments and bitternesses of relationships that had been building up that God sought to address. But we saw that the whole thing was really just a sovereign act of God, not something that you could prepare for or whip up. And also we began to see that though this is what God wants to do with his church, that's not the remarkable happenings are not necessarily what goes on every day. And part of revival is the work that is put in right through, being part of that revival. So we come to a section called Business as Usual. While Jeffrey says this revived condition should not be regarded as phenomenal, but simply the natural and right condition of the church. In other words, we should always be in one with each other and in joy and peace and so on. It would be a mistake to think that life was made up of extraordinary happenings all the time. Much of the Bingham's time in Pakistan was getting on with the business of living and teaching. Jeff wrote, "Domestic things often so keep our eyes downward that we do not lift them above." Once the Bible Institute was opened in February 1960, there was the daily routine with the students. Listen to this. Their program commences at 5 a.m. and continues to 10 p.m. Lectures commence at 7:30 a.m. after chapel and continue until 12:30. From 4 to 5 p.m. is compulsory study, followed by an hour's sport, then worship, supper, another hour of study, and then free time. Studies are from Tuesday to Saturday inclusive, with Monday as a rest day, and on Sundays the students would be out ministering somewhere. Our course covered the following subjects: detailed studies of Genesis, Isaiah 1 to 40, and full Bible synthesis of Genesis to Daniel, detailed study of Luke, Romans, Ephesians, Acts, Philippians, and 1 and 2 Timothy, biblical principles of evangelism and Bible teaching. Now, a lot of the commentaries that we've got written by Jeff would be ones that he, from notes that he wrote at that time, or started to put together at that time, and later at Adelaide Bible Institute. Worship consists in half an hour's service in the morning led by the principal, and an hour or so in the evening which is shared by all. Jeffrey gave 25 lectures a week while not away elsewhere. He had a lot of trips away, so he made up for the time he wasn't there by lecturing flat out on the days he was there, with help from others. And they were other missionaries and also other local pastors, including, I think, if I just check the notes, Juan Bashir, who was the translator who was converted by staying with them, And he'd obviously done some study and was now one of the lecturers, later became a bishop. It was a work requiring much patience. And Jeffrey says, much of it consists in patiently weeding and taking out stones from the soil. Yet it must never be perspiration without inspiration. Nor can ministries such as these be assessed. No one can see what the end will be, nor should we demand to see. There were issues to address. At the beginning of 1 year, after a few weeks had passed, it became clear we had to dismiss two students. It was after much investigation and prayer that we did so. And although this was a difficult thing to have to do, immediately the atmosphere of the Institute changed, and we have made rapid progress from that time. Laurel was no less occupied. Jeff wrote, Laurel is kept busy with talking students out of imaginary sicknesses or treating them for real ones. She teaches Elizabeth, Ruth and Mary daily, so that was homeschooling. Her Sunday school at the time of service on Sunday evenings is quite large. Laurel's own writing about this period focuses almost entirely on family issues. Her own giving birth in Lahore and major surgery in Rawalpindi, the children's playmates, illnesses and broken legs, shopping in the bazaar, housing, water supply, laundry and toilet conditions, and family separations. One time when they'd been up in the mountains at Murray, we had to leave the three older children in boarding school as we went to the plains. And whatever happened there, Laurel says, I felt helpless to alter the situation. And then the news came through. We heard Dick wasn't coping at Murray Christian School. On the 15th of January, this is 1960, Dick went home to Sydney to what we thought was the best boarding school. I felt sad to see him go. He looked so forlorn in his huge greatcoat. My mum took him in hand and bought all his uniform, etc., and had studio photos taken and sent to us. They tore my heart. After furlough in Australia in 1962, when they came back, the two older girls also remained there. So Dick, Carol and Anne were in Australia when they went back to Pakistan. Jeffrey wrote, Laurel and the three girls here are well. That's the three younger ones. Dick, Carol and Anne tell us how kind folk are to them in Australia. How that warms our hearts. Through all this, God was working. Our meetings on Friday night at the house when Laurel supplies tea and homemade buns are grand evenings. You would tingle to hear some of the testimonies. One student, once actually sentenced to death, at another time a height jumper in a circus, and then a severe ascetic, sat only with a loincloth for 9 months, day and night exposed to the elements. This is one of the students. Speaks of the joy of grace. Another, also a sadhu, would not wear shoes or sleep on a bed because he deemed this worldly. Confesses to the snapping of the law's chains and the adornment of the joy of grace. Others have less dramatic but nonetheless impressive testimonies of this receiving of life at the Institute. Jeffrey was convinced that the Bible Training Institute was part of God's plan for his people in Pakistan. Anyone can open a Bible Training Institute. But let him not dare to say it is God's will until he's been led to do so. Bible Training Institute is not just part of an overall technique for evangelism or church extension. We know it to be his will. We cannot believe the vast amount of support would have flowed so easily if this were not so. And as we heard last time, that support came from the local church as well as places overseas. Students used to learning and repeating by rote, that's the standard educational practice, acknowledge that this is new, different teaching. Jeffrey says it's impossible to describe the sense of astonishment with which the students have received teaching. I am sure it is not simply because we endeavour to use the inductive method as far as possible, and that in itself would have been a great contrast to learning by rote, as people discover things for themselves, but because we are trying to emphasise the living truth more than the academic. I hasten to add, I am not criticising the academic, nor consider it to be either destructive or opposed to what I would call living. Yet we have often missed the living substance of truth when our approach is that of absorbing a number of given facts. We sense the great volume of prayer that is ascending, and to this we attribute results at this very early stage. Yet the teaching given was not new. It has not always been understood that BTI does not have a new teaching, but indeed a very old one. It is that of the Scriptures. The great truths of grace and forgiveness, justification by faith, life not lived in the tension of justifying works, but in the impulse and motivation of love poured through the recognition and acceptance of the cross. These things are the basis of our teaching. These do not cut across church discipline, but enliven it. Nor does our teaching end here. We speak of the new life born of the Spirit and lived in the Spirit, a life of prayer, of reading the Word, of fellowship lived in light and sensitivity. It went on from there. We speak of the power of the Spirit to wake dead spirits of men through the work of proclamation. It is a life of evangelistic ministry, drawing its strength from the engifted worshipping body, the church. We believe the outgoing evangelizing church is the only one that has vivid life. The outgoing evangelizing church is the only one that has vivid life, albeit its problems may exceed those of others. In this context, the meaning of the word and sacraments, the ordinances, becomes vital. The gospel itself is realistic and dynamic, needing only the Spirit to communicate it. The perils of strong denominationalism as such, separatist spirit, hardness in orthodoxy, planning for group extension, which stand in the way of revival, were eschewed. So if there are churches that are on about their own thing, separate from others, because they've got it right and they want to build themselves up, that's not a good recipe for revival. We have sought to fight the perils of professionalism and abject submission to some patterns which are not in the ethos of apostolic Christianity. Whilst drawing our students from every denomination, we have never experienced division on the group level. Appreciation of various disciplines has been inculcated and suspicion of other groups dissolved. Fellowship has been maintained at a high level. So think of all of that work going in to these students over these years. The aim of BTI was primarily to train laymen so that they might return to their lay occupations, and whilst assisting the local church might prove to be flames to light the fires of revival. That got a familiar ring to you? Thursday morning classes and so on. It's gone on for a long time, hasn't it? The students were active in ministry. Students have taken part in the selling of literature in the bazaar. They run the Christian bookshop in Jacob Road and take services in the local church and various basties. What are basties?
Busties.
Busties. Villages?
Meeting places.
Meeting places, thank you. Many of these meetings they have created themselves, the students. They've had a number of personal contacts with inquirers. The Institute also conducts the correspondence course in Urdu and English for Sindh. This has been mainly carried on by one student. The students take a very personal and active part in the life of the local church. From one of the newsletters, or one of the prayer letters, Jeffrey writes, "Our correspondence course is really having a good ministry. In answer to newspaper advertisements, we have so many applications they are difficult to handle." But you can see the foundations being laid of all the later ministry at this time. The students take a very personal and active part in the life of the local church. In addition to the daily worship, which have been times of spiritual enrichment, that's in the Institute, Jeffrey wrote, "We have quiet days for prayer when we feel the necessity of special refreshment. On two or three occasions, we have had such blessing for this that we can use only one word, revival." So that was happening in the colleges as well. Love Fest 3. At the end of his time in Pakistan, Jeffrey experienced revival again in ways he had not known before. He says, "I know what happened in the years of 1965 and 1966 in Pakistan was a genuine and wonderful work of God. It has indelibly left its imprint on many lives and certainly on my own." Here's the story. In 1965, a number of us went from the Pakistan Bible Training Institute. We went on our yearly visit to the Rahim Yar Khan area, where we had ministered for quite some years. Some 10 or more of our graduates were now pastors in that district, and all of them were competent shepherds of the flock. So this was the fruit of a number of years of ministry. Here, something strange happened. In the last meeting, some members in the congregation saw flashes of light come over the meeting, and some saw light shining from me. There were also some visions. I was preaching on the event recorded in Acts chapter 4, where the house in which the believers were praying was shaken, and the Holy Spirit fell on all who were present. I felt a strange power in the preaching and said that God could do that very thing with us in this very meeting. Jeffrey describes the setting. We were under a large shamiana, a meeting tent held up by tall poles. It sheltered us from the intense sunlight. We were in a compound bounded by the walls of two houses, with two more walls which helped to form the protected courtyard. Outside the square, the Christian cooks were preparing our next meal. Here is what happened. At the end of my talk, we sat and sang prayerfully a song in Hindi, which pleaded with God to pour out his spirit upon us. As we sang, something began to happen. The whole courtyard shook, as though an earthquake was happening. I have been in the heavy tremors of earthquakes, but this was different. I saw the shamiana poles sway. I felt the heaving of the ground. My first thought was, I have been preaching too intensely. All had immediate human explanations. So he thought he was going a bit woozy. But after a few moments, we realised that what had happened in the book of Acts was happening to us. Many rose to their feet and cried happily, "He is here! He is here! The Lord is here!" Others shouted, "We have been filled with his spirit." Interestingly, outside, the cooks felt nothing, absolutely nothing. Missionaries living some hundreds of yards away felt nothing. Just in the courtyard. Jeffrey writes, "I had the most tremendous sense of faith, as it were, almost becoming sight. Certainly there was the palpable presence of the Lord, and my life was greatly enriched. from that point onwards, quite unusual things began to happen to folk in the church, mainly women folk. Some months later, at a retreat for the present and past students at our Bible Institute, the pastors told stories of dull Christians suddenly coming alive with the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Their whole community was changing, and of course that's what it was really all about. Even so, the passing event of the shaking of the place did not provide what I increasingly felt I needed, Jeffrey says, a new power of love and spiritual fire in my life and ministry. Jeffrey spoke with the third-year students, they had third-year students by then, who itinerated in ministry, taking their tents and cooking gear with them, and suggested they needed to be those who set off the fires of revival rather than simply be evangelists in the modern mode. So Jeffrey was getting at them to do that. Their respectful answer was, "I suppose if the Father cannot light a fire, then the sons will not be able to do so." What they said struck me deeply. They meant, of course, that I, being the Father, could not fire them sufficiently to bring the light of, to light the fire of revival. My own theology has always taught me that revival is a sovereign work of God, but that since revival is simply the church living at its true pitch, that is, in full life, then we should never be satisfied when it is not in full life. One morning, Jeffrey, in tears, told the students and staff, "Long ago in Australia, I was sure that God promised us here, promised us there would be revival in Pakistan. It is not long before we are going home, and as yet I have not known the love that I ought to have known. I have not lived in true love to you and to others." It was not feelings that Jeffrey sought, but rather the reality of Christ as the living Lord. As we heard last week, revival is Christ. This was when Jeffrey was given the vision of the risen Christ, which we heard in the last chapter. Something of this transferred to the other missionaries and to the third year students. From then onwards, a stream of happenings, phenomena which often attend, from then onwards was a stream of happenings, phenomena which often attend revivals. Given in what we would call supernatural happenings, and accepting these phenomena, the greatest of them all was the love which came upon the group. Some of the best was kept for Jeffrey's final days in Pakistan. About that time, the Bible Institute closed as we had our graduation service, that's closed for the year. In all, there were about 500 people in the meeting, as the local church was bidding us farewell officially. At the end of that service, a very beautiful Urdu song began to well up within me, and I sang it. I did not know what words were coming next, but they came. When it was finished, there was scarcely a dry eye. Some of the folk rushed forward, asking me excitedly, "Where did you learn that song? Where did you get it?" It is the sort of song that is like our old folk songs from 1,000 years ago. Certainly it was a strange and beautiful song, like a saga of salvation, a cavalcade of love. Even more remarkable was what happened shortly afterwards. Jeffrey paid a final 2-day visit to Rahim Yar Khan and spoke at 4 meetings. The final one lasted for 6 hours. When I finished my address, which had gone on for at least a couple of hours, nobody at all disturbed by that, I was about to give the blessing when suddenly the song I had sung at Hyderabad, and whose words and lines I had forgotten, began afresh of itself, so to speak. Again, I did not know what the next words would be, but they came. Even more wonderfully than that, the whole crowd joined with me and sang with me, and not one of them had heard it before. It was then that I knew fully what Luke recorded when he said, "They lifted their voices together to God, and now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, And no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. It was then I knew the utter oneness of the unity of the Spirit and sheer fullness of love, God's love. One who was present at this time, he records it as the 19th to the 20th of May 1966, reports that one notable factor in the work in that region was that the workers and one ordained minister were trained at the Bible Training Institute at Hyderabad under the principalship of the Reverend Geoffrey Bingham. These men returned to their fields with new experience of the Holy Spirit, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and the vision of their work. That's what they got from the Bible Training Institute. Mr. Bingham came to Pakistan with a vision to see fire kindled in the churches. Just before he left, God let him see the movement of the Holy Spirit in his students and in their ministry. His labours in Bible training and evangelism had at last shown the fruit. He left with joy and a thankful heart. That's from a paper entitled Pakistan Revival by John Rowell of the All Saints Church House, Bailed in West Pakistan. Haven't got a date for that, but it reads as if it was written at the time, because it's a sort of day-by-day diary of what was happening. Back in Australia, experience of revival in Pakistan in some ways spoiled Geoffrey for subsequent ministry elsewhere. He was always on the lookout for revival and could never be wholly satisfied with anything less. Yet because of this, he was able to give powerful witness. As he wrote in Three Special Stories, revival is not merely a sudden outbreak of joy, a new surge of vitality, a refreshing of the saints, and a renewing of old and broken relationships. It is all these things, but much more. It is at once the judgment of God upon the dryness, apathy, and lassitude of the earth. It is a sudden sensitizing to evil, to a new and almost terrifying discernment of the depths into which the church and the land has sunk. The great truth of God bears down upon many who are unsuspecting of its arrival. Just as sudden flash floods overwhelm careless travellers, or fires break and explode in dry places, and as waters swill across the lowland and rise to inundate all, so too revival comes as the most critical of God's gifts. It is irresistible in its impact. No one can gainsay it. When revival comes, men and women wonder what kind of lives they had been living. They see how far the land and nation had receded from its former godliness. The spirit of immorality, inordinate desire for pleasure, consumption of drugs and alcohol, addiction to gambling and other expressions of evil are suddenly unmasked, and a true fear strikes where it should. This discernment is one of the forerunners and fruits of revival. When renewal comes, it is strong and deep and lasting. Geoffrey characteristically sets his understanding of revival in the overall plan and purpose of God. And here we're drawing on some of his writing, like this one, Dry Bones Dancing. Revival presupposes an original gift of vival, because you can't be revived unless you've been vived in the first place, which has suffered from devival. You've been vived and then you've devived and you need to be revived. Well, that's the story of the human race, isn't it? It is giving life where there had been life previously, but this life has been lost, stultified or neglected. Living in given, created and covenantal life is vival, and having it restored is revival. So true life is living in that relationship with God. And when you've lost that and then it comes back, you're revived. Revival then, in its widest meaning, is the restoring to or renewing of the life which God gave to man, that is in creation. Revival comes when the gospel is preached in prophetic power by men filled with the Spirit of God. Important sentence. The day of Pentecost, Acts 2, is the greatest revival on earth. In one sense, Pentecost remains the source of power, life, truth, and witness. And in another sense, its action goes on continually. That is, God is always pouring out his Spirit. But Pentecost began at a particular point and it goes on from there. And it couldn't happen before then because Christ had not before then gone to the cross and the resurrection. But once that is in place, then the Spirit comes with all of that and brings life. What follows from this needs to be continuous vival or revival. It is waiting upon God for the resource that is needed at any particular moment. So there's no formula for revival because the things that are needed at any particular moment are different from other moments. But you wait on God for the resources for that moment. The basic principle of vival and revival is to have faith in God. That is to rise up to the level of grace by faith response. Faith is knowledge of God, but it is also trust in him. At its fullest, it is obedience because it believes God and acts upon his word, that is his promises, his gifts and his commands. If we can ever talk about the key to revival, then this is it. The resources of God are always at hand when the church is in need. It is not that God refuses to supply the resources, it is that he is supplying them, but we are poor in faith. And so even there, God needs to act to raise our levels of faith. Because can we do this for ourselves? When we see the immense cost of atoning and redemptive love in the cross, then we realize the utter impossibility of a human being bringing himself back from death to life. He can't do it. Revival then is necessarily a sovereign act of God. But it is not something which is done over the heads of careless and unseeking persons, or something which is dropped upon a careless and indifferent church. Remember last time, one of the reasons Jeff gave for the revival in Hyderabad was because there were enough core believers there for it to make a difference when it happened and not just go pfft. God will awaken the sense of need. When revival comes, we will give him the glory, but we'll also have immense gratitude that we wrought, worked, and prayed for this end because he had put this desire into our hearts. We would have been unnatural not to have such yearning and consequent seeking. If you're not yearning and seeking, then you're locked into the satisfaction and contentment of death, really. While open to and glad of signs and wonders, and Jeffrey has seen plenty of those, and he's written a book called God and Man in Signs and Wonders, a complete biblical study of that. Jeffrey always kept his theological bearings. He writes systematically of the subsidiary ministry which works, deeds, gifts and signs and wonders play in the overall scheme of the gospel. So there are works, deeds, gifts, signs and wonders, but they play a subsidiary work in the overall scheme of the gospel. Their place is important, but they must not be emphasized out of proportion. He shows what is primary in life is the word of God, his communication to us, and advocates living in the power of the word of the cross by the power and ministry to us of the Holy Spirit. So I went through something when I was preparing this chapter because, you know, I'd heard Jeff tell some of the stories and, oh yeah, the great singing and the shaking of the tent and all of that. And so I thought, yeah, that needs to go in the chapter. But when I got to the actual sources and the things that he wrote at the time, these were the things that were coming through. And so these are the things that needed to be emphasised. What is primary in life is the Word of God, his communication to us, and advocates living in the power of the Word of the cross by the power and ministry to us of the Holy Spirit. We'll finish this. This is just a little section on Woodner, South Australia, 1969. Hence, when invited by Methodist minister Dean Metheringham to lead a mission on the west coast of South Australia, Bingham came to Woodner not to give revival messages, but to simply preach from the Bible. The messages were straight out, solid teaching on the bondage of man to sin and Satan and the powers of darkness and the flesh and the world and so on, and the true freedom which Christ gives from such powers. Again, there was a background. Dean Metheringham had begun in his first appointment there in 1967 by preaching the simple truths and basic doctrines of the Christian faith. By October 1967, the numbers attending Sunday services were actually down to about 9 or 10 people, and most of these were reluctant to speak of spiritual matters. We may have known some situations like that. A sermon preached in November 1967, to which Metheringham invited a formal response, marked the beginning of an outbreak of groups in which many people expressed an unprecedented desire to learn and grow in their faith. He actually asked people out the front, and some of them amazingly came. A continual stream of people found their lives renewed as they happily put their trust in Jesus Christ. All of this was going on. That was from 1967. The mission was planned for the 24th to the 31st of August 1969, entitled Free Indeed. The Reverend Geoffrey Bingham came to Woodner with a team of 11 students from the Adelaide Bible Institute. They played an active and significant part in the worship services and shared their own personal testimonies with the locals. A surprisingly large crowd of about 150 locals turned out to the first meeting in Woodner, swelling later in the week to 200 to 300. Many were impacted by life-changing conversions. These extended even to one who did not attend. A farmer who had not been coming to the meetings, although his wife was out on his tractor when great conviction came upon him and he got down in the dust and gave his life to the Lord. There were healings. A woman believed she was healed of a kidney complaint in one of the meetings, and tests at the hospital the next day showed there was no longer any problem with the kidney. She had gone into hospital for an operation and then she didn't need one. There was also great opposition. Some shouted back or walked out as Jeff was preaching. Nor was the opposition only human. On the Monday night at Kai and Cutter, as Bingham was preaching, he could hear strange noises going on during the meeting. He'd been fighting to get his words out. He said, "Satan, in Christ's name, we rebuke you and command you to leave this meeting." There was a loud bang. People sat there a bit astonished at what had happened, but the whole place was absolutely quiet. People later remarked that up until that point they had felt their minds were very scrambled and they couldn't hear what the preacher was saying. It had not made sense. People couldn't hear rationally. But at once everything changed and the preaching was full of power. Many people remained behind after this meeting and refused to go home until they had spoken with someone about becoming converted to Christ. Now, all of this is from an account that Trevor Fagater wrote after he'd spoken to many people about what happened. The reality of God's presence and the singing in the meetings was quite extraordinary. As the final night, Bingham said, like a great rain of beauty and silence and joy, it just descended on the whole congregation. I'd have called it a very gentle but a very powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In the weeks, months and years that followed the mission, God continued to reveal his love to his people at Woodna. The mission had been no seven-day wonder, but folk continued to be converted to Christ. Metheringham was untiring in his efforts to nurture his people. As a pastor, he moved well among the community and encouraged people to continue in their faith. In all, there were 61 confirmees, people who went through confirmation, during his five-year term at Woodna. Pastoral letters were written to teach, exhort and encourage people. The instruction given was clear and simple. People were enjoined to accept their salvation joyfully, live by faith in Christ, read the Bible diligently, pray earnestly and worship regularly. So there we are, business as usual, but at proper pitch. The effects went out from there in witness and service. One of the leaders, when praying during the mission, saw a huge leap of leaves and a strong gust of wind scattering them all over what seemed a map of Australia. This was interpreted as lots of people touched by God would be moved on into many parts of this land. Many people moved in later years to Western Australia, Victoria, Queensland and other parts of South Australia from Woodna. When asked at the annual Methodist conference what techniques had been used, Dean Metheringham replied, "We organised a mission and God got out of hand." Holy transformation. Geoffrey never ceased to pray, desire and work for true revival. From one of his novels, that's the one Beyond Mortal Love. A trilogy. It was the hour of true power and love, and none of it was of man's making. No sooner had Balwan ceased from singing his song than another broke out, and then another. All were singing in unison, but at the same time cries were breaking forth from different persons. Here a man stood with great joy, lifting his arms in praise, on the one hand almost inarticulate, and on the other allowing cascades of joy and delight to break over those around him. Little children were as vocal, and here and there an aged person would struggle to his or her feet and begin thanking the Most High for the multitudinous blessings of life that they had now come to realize had been from him. Let's pray, and then we'll open that for comment and discussion. Father, to know your presence always with your people, as your word tells us, and as your covenant promises, is such a great blessing. And we pray that you will instill in us that great and earnest desire to be in the fullness of all that you give in that presence of you with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.